of loyalty. Brethren in the Lord, one cannot be a recipient of the blessings that we've shared together as brethren in the past days and hours together without recognizing that period before this, weeks or months or longer, our kind, loving Father was arranging the provision for your blessing and mine this day and this convention. Like other brethren, I too have love to bring to you. The love of the Los Angeles class has already been brought. I know that there is one that would desire to be here, my wife, Sister Doris. And we're glad that she sought the privilege of sacrifice to be with Sister Lillian Fay in Sacramento, the Frank and Ernest Booth. Particularly when we know that she has many tender ties that are yet in this class. His brother Donald Canal and family and those related. We had a letter from brother and sister Robert and Anna Krebs asking to be remembered to you, their rejoicing in the truth. My own mother and father also wish to be remembered to you. In addition, the North Hollywood meeting in our home on Tuesday night, also asked to be remembered. Then the meeting in Covina, in the home of Brother and Sister Cooper. Brother Bert and Alice Cooper, they personally wish to be remembered to you. Their ties have been in this area for some time in the past. They ask to be remembered as well as the class. And I, too, bring you my love. We realize, dear brethren, that we are living today in a period of time in which loyalty oaths are being required of many types of individuals in many occupations. We realize that a doctor, as he draws to the close of his schooling and to the time of receiving his diploma and the permit to practice medicine, he takes the oath of loyalty to his profession, which gives him a basis whereby he may perform the services of his profession. We realize that statesmen, our own president, and other men of that caliber take an oath of one type or another to be loyal to some principles or some object or purpose. Sometimes they vacillate from these oaths, and we hear accordingly. We believe that our Lord has placed no less a standard upon us, that we have a test of loyalty, an oath of loyalty that we must take, whereby upon a standard our Heavenly Father can test us to see whether or not we are measuring to the oath required. The word loyalty as such in the Bible is not found. There are many related words, however, that put together mean what we think the word loyalty would suggest in our minds. Faithfulness could be one. Allegiance, devotion, fidelity. Loyalty, we might suggest, is a rather composite term, putting together these aspects of character and staunchness, faithfulness, and fidelity of purpose and object. We realize, as we trace back in our minds, that our Heavenly Father, from the very first of creation of Adam, down through the servants with whom he deigned to dwell, had tests of loyalty on their behalf. Many, many times we've heard expressed in this convention and other places, Adam was on trial for life or death. In substance, he took an oath of loyalty in respect to life. Obedience, life, disobedience, death. He was disloyal to God and suffered the consequences, and we thereby. He followed even the great Lucifer, who was at one time the great angelic being of such importance and relationship to God's object, objective purpose, became disloyalty, became disloyal, and other angels fell with him, disloyal to an oath, as it were. We could go through all the prophets of old. We think of Noah, we think of Abraham, we think of Moses, and how they proved their faithfulness, their loyalty to God. We think of the nations today, in which they have most deliberately vacillated from the principles of God. Though they've never taken an oath as such, yet they have been held in judgment because of the favors that some particularly have had extended to them. We, dear brethren, realize that on many instances we take an evidence of loyalty to the Lord. Once a year at memorial time, in substance, we're giving evidence of our loyalty to the Lord. We take the bread, we give our thanks, and we break our portion of it and eat it, which gives to us an evidence that we still appreciate the righteousness of our Lord, his broken life on our behalf, whereby we may participate in the merit of his death and righteousness. We take the cup, which evidences that we desire to do something in respect to the righteousness received. We desire to fellowship with him in his suffering. In substance, we renew our loyalty oath with our memorial emblem year by year. Even remember the Apostle Paul indicated this in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, where he suggested concerning the memorial table that before we rush into the matter of eating the bread and drinking of the cup, that we consider the matter whether or not we worthily partake of it, whether we're loyal to the principles suggested by those emblems. And then remember the Apostle suggests that there would be a spiritual dearth come upon us if we partake of this, not discerning the body, the sacrificial body of our Lord and our participation therein. And all of these things are involved in the Apostle's suggestion. No doubt all of us in our scriptural study of time endeavor to frame what we think would be a standard that the Heavenly Father would require of us to prove our loyalty to him. I imagine that if we had time to ask each of you what particular text or series of scriptures in your mind best depicts or illustrates a test of loyalty that you desire to achieve to and follow to manifest your faithfulness. Probably some of us would use the same text and others reach for another. I have a few. They may be the ones you think of. We're just suggesting some. I imagine someone would say, I like the text in Micah, the 6th chapter. And I noticed that Brother Casey tonight at our table before our evening meal and giving thanks to the Lord referred to this text of Micah, the 6th chapter. And it did my heart good, by the way, to see the faithfulness of that saint and hear his prayer. Micah, the 6th chapter, beginning at the sixth verse. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, referring to the experiences of Israel and that which they brought before the Lord, the animal sacrifices and such, and their subsequent day sacrifices to the Day of Atonement, was the Lord particularly pleased with this? Micah the prophet suggests that a better offering than that could be made. He hath showed the old man what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God? We may say, now this to me suggests my oath of loyalty to my God. And by the way, the margin in our Bible is interesting. On that word, humble thyself of thy God, mercy. Notice it reads, to love mercy and to humble thyself to walk with God. I like that more, in that it suggests our desire to walk with God, and it requires something on our part to humble ourselves to walk with our God. You may say that's not expressing. Supposing that our president or that of another land, some great dignitary, would invite you to walk down the street with him. Would you humble yourself to walk with him? Oh, you'd feel elated to be with him. But imagine now, the prophet suggests that in our walk with our Heavenly Father, it requires a humility spirit, not one of exaltation of self-pride, but one with the realization of the greatness of our God, the littleness of ourselves, and that we have been invited to walk with Him. I don't know if this story fits the purpose here of suggesting humility, and in using this story in the individual name that doesn't cast any reflection to him, but nevertheless, it's a true story. Sister Doris and I were at the Florida Convention earlier this year, and one of the young brethren from North Carolina was immersed, sat down, and we had a chat together at lunchtime. The usual question comes up, well, where did you get the truth? I believe Brother and Sister Roach drove him to the convention, or they came together. And he said, well, he remembered back in his little town, I don't recall now the town, but it's in that area, that they had a Bible study. And there was a young man in the Bible study by the name of Graham. I think his first name is Billy. And their study was, believe it or not, the divine plan of the ages. Years passed. Billy went his way. This brother grew in the truth. He says later on that Billy came back through the town on one of his evangelistic tours, and this young brother went out to hear him. After Billy talked, went up and says, Billy, why didn't you preach tonight like our study in the divine plan of the ages told you? Billy says, look at the audience, look at the crowd. I suggest, brethren, when the prophet says, humble thyself, it meant that under the divine providences of God, the truth is in such a manner that none of us can boast. We can realize that probably we here in America have very favorable arrangements for halls and all, but just from the same hand, we all realize that how we got the truth and how we must maintain the truth is by humility of spirit. No self-pride. I like an illustration that Brother Oscar Magnuson has used, and maybe some of you have heard it. And he uses the illustration about going to the kitchen faucet and getting a glass of water. Did you notice the clearness of that water? Did you ever think of the miles of rusty pipe that water must come through? The Lord has been pleased to use many rusty pipes to bring us the truth, but it's the truth that does the reviving. And when we think of the truth movement in many respects, we can see how the Lord shapens the events whereby we receive it under very humble conditions. Let's remain such. But this text suggests one aspect. I don't believe, to me, this is a full description of our test of loyalty to the Lord. So someone else will say, to me, that text in Psalm, the 24th chapter, verses 3, 4, and 5, and 6, suggests my aspect of a loyalty oath to the Lord. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. Again, we realize that to perform this, to have clean hands or hands that have not done evil or violence to God and his arrangements or to his word or to his will or to his brethren, and to have a heart that is pure with motive, to have no spirit of vanity, nor to have sworn deceitfully or feign obedience, that's a noble high standard. But you realize, brethren, that again, like the one before, there are some elements left out of these things to prove us in our faithfulness to the Lord. There's something left out. Maybe another one will suggest it. Turn with me to Proverbs, the 6th chapter. Sometimes we realize the truth is illustrated by what it doesn't say, or it sometimes presents the standard, as it were, in backward language as the things we shouldn't be in order to prove what we ought to be. In Proverbs, the 6th chapter, we begin at the 16th verse. These 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. Makes us realize Brother Irving Fawcett's lesson of this afternoon on the figure 7 and how dominant it is in the Bible. Here the Heavenly Father through the prophet tells us, or through the wise man, that there are 7 things that are an abomination to the Lord, which means whereby if we are not accountable to any of these 7 things, we must be all right. Well, let's see. These are the things that we are not to be. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to run to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and finally the 7th, which is enumerated as something particularly hateful to the Lord, he that soweth discord among brethren. I'm glad that our Heavenly Father has rather framed this 7th one in isolated language by enumerating it, yea, 7 things I hate, or the 7th I hate, he that soweth discord among brethren. I'm sure we realize that there can be no greater joy that can come into our hearts when we feel that we have been an instrument in the hand of the Lord in some way or other to bring the peace, confidence, and assurance of the truth into the mind of another. And to realize that as that mind and that individual has come into the favor of God, it represents a long backhand arrangement, as it were, with providences to lead that one to the present point, and then to disturb the mind of that one and cause him or her finally to lose the truth, to sow discord among brethren. No wonder our Heavenly Father says that he hates this. But brethren, is this our real test of loyalty? Can we describe this and say, now this is my picture of my loyalty or oath? We mentioned again, as before stated, that if all of these things we have done and could do in a perfect sense, it'd be wonderful. We hardly would need the righteousness of our Heavenly Father, of our Lord, and the provisions that we have need of in our mercy seat day by day. But just the same, we'll strive, won't we, to do those things that are pleasing, to abhor those things that the Lord considers to be evil and righteous. I can hear someone else say that, to me, our Lord had a text, or made a statement that became a text, that I like. Familiar to us all, and that is found in Matthew, the 16th chapter, 24th verse. We all probably know it by heart. It may be suggested tomorrow at the baptismal service. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And I would agree that this is a complete picture, as it were, of a loyalty oath that the Lord has suggested for us. It doesn't happen to be the one that we're going to use later on, but we could stop here and begin to develop this single text, because Jesus said something that was not found in the others, which was sacrifice. There is no mention made in any of the others about our daily cross-bearing, sacrificing, laying down our lives. You notice that now, don't you? So we can see that they weren't complete pictures of a test of loyalty. Something else is interesting in this text. It's strange how things come to your mind. It was during Brother Irving's talk. I don't know why, but I thought of this text. And they're going to consider the eyes in this text. Not the eyes of an anatomy, but the figure eye. Is it eye? Personality. And how Jesus indicated that he would take the eye out of us by doing his will. Because there's no I in denying or being, or to deny is without an I. To take up a cross is no I. To follow is no I. But there is the I in disciple, there is the I in his, and there is the I in him and himself. And in other words, discipleship means to lose our I and to take the Lord's requirement and fully become his disciple in the full sense. Our Lord, in placing an oath of loyalty to the nation of Israel, used rather a unique experience in one instance to prove them, as he did at various times under various conditions. But for our point of lesson right now, to develop our lesson as it deepens into our subject, turn with me to Exodus, the 16th chapter, and notice how simple sometimes are the Lord's tests of loyalty. This is the occasion of the pilgrimage of the children of Israel as they were leaving Egyptian bondage and beginning their long wilderness journey, or that which finally ended in Canaan some 40 years later. And they took their journey from Elim, and all of the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For he brought us forth into this wilderness to kill his whole assembly of hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. You know, this is interesting. Here is the tremendous events of the past, the sprinkling of the blood, the eating of the lamb, and the miracle of crossing the sea. And now they come to the occasion of God proving Israel. And the simplicity of the proof is to the extent, now, I'm going to bring food for them manna. I'm going to see whether or not they love me by the manner in which they gather this manna, as I've outlined it for them. They were to take a certain portion or rate each day. I wonder if our Heavenly Father, in framing illustrations and lessons like this for natural Israel, may not at times have woven in a story for spiritual Israel in respect to how we are being proved in our fellowship with our Father. What do you mean? We have been provided our manna. And as has been discussed during the course of this convention and on previous occasions among brethren who seek to be faithful to the Lord, that there has been a prescribed way that the Heavenly Father has used at this end of the age to keep us in the truth. Remember the time that Paul spoke of the brethren of his day, of they of Berea. Now, he said that they were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things be so. They received the scriptures with all readiness of mind. And that word readiness comes from the word zeal, with all zeal of mind. In other words, their manna that was provided for them, they ate it with great relish. So it suggests for us, as is the natural Israel, our Heavenly Father has provided manna for us at this end of the age, in a very special sense that He's made clear for us the divine plan of the ages, and has suggested and asked that we follow the provisions of partaking of this to prove it. In this great government of ours, and somewhere in the archives of Washington, there are standards of measurement. There is the standard of measurement of the perfect yard, the perfect yardstick, and the perfect foot, and the pound, and all the various measurements that become standards for the United States. Whereby, if there's any question as to what is right or wrong, they have a standard whereby they can prove it. Our Heavenly Father doesn't permit us to make our own standards. Because if we did, we could just imagine how many lengths and breadths and colors and shades we'd have of what we would consider to be the standard of God. It would be just like the same that supposing that there was a lumber pile out here of sticks of all sizes and objects and lengths, and that we were asked to go out on this lumber pile and go through it and find a stick 82 and a half inches long without any measurement to take with us. And we all go out and begin to fumble and all come back with our sticks. I wonder how many different lengths we would have of 82 and a half inches. We'd probably be far apart, some of us. Maybe some would be quite accurate because they have a good eye for measurement and could determine that readily in their mind or some other way. We could just see from this simple illustration that God has had to have a standard. So I suggest that we find this standard in Luke's account in the 10th chapter. This is the occasion when our Lord was speaking to the lawyer. Luke, the 10th chapter, the 25th verse on. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. We now have a standard that our Lord placed as a means whereby life could be obtained. This we know was carried out from the law given by God through Moses to Israel. None measured to the standard and all lost life. There loyalty oath was one in which they could not achieve or fulfill, and hence they died from fulfilling. We believe that our Lord, in giving us this standard, has incorporated in it all that we have suggested thus far and has reached even more. And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with thy soul, with thy strength, and with thy mind. I believe the order in which these are suggested is even significant, as well as the meaning between them. In raising this as a standard of a test of loyalty, brethren, let's merely suggest that this is how, to me, I could see that I could strive for an achievement that is clear and simple and positive and yet quite comprehensive in its full ramifications. And more than that, this is something I need. And if it helps others, we're glad because of it. There is the means suggested here through the dye glass and through other instances, that we would read it like this: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with the whole of thy heart, with the whole of thy soul, with the whole of thy strength, with the whole of thy mind. And when we place it like that, it makes us realize we have an objective that's great and positive. We alone, brethren, individually, must answer to this test of loyalty. We know it is something that can be achieved by the new creation under the provisions of God. Hence, it would not be stated as a manner of obtaining life, because if it were something that none of us could obtain, there would be no new creation excepting the one, the head. But on the other hand, it must have implication enough in our lives to cause us to strive to fulfill its requirements. So let's ask the question. Brother Edward Fay asked this question last night on love, penetrating thought as to whether or not we love our brethren. Now we ask ourselves, do we really love the Lord with all our heart? What does it mean to love the Lord with all our heart? Because we believe these four divisions are each separate and apart, and yet each are woven together. To love thy Lord with all thy heart, with the whole of thy heart. We think the word heart in this instance suggests the very positive motive of our being, the whole fabric of our identity as a being, a person. And we endeavor to use words that are somewhat separate, so that when we come to the word soul, we can see the distinction that we think the Bible suggests. In the account of David, Psalms 26, the first three verses is a suggestion that I see for a description of the test of the heart condition as to loyalty to God. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. Mine integrity, my heart. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore I shall not fly. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins, or try my motives, and try my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. This is a marvelous picture. We know what David was suggesting here was the altar of sacrifice in the court, particularly on the Day of Atonement, when the choice portions of the animal was upon the altar. The flesh, the hide, and so forth was without the camp being burned. But here was the heart, the kidney, the fat, and the caul of the kidney on the altar, suggesting the very fabric of the being of the animal that was being offered as acceptable offering to the Lord. Here David suggests that you and I, brethren, look at this altar, our Lord's altar, and see what we're burning on this altar. Can we answer before the Lord, I love my God, my Lord, with the whole of my heart? You answer that, and I'll do it for myself. But this is one of the standards required as to whether or not we love the Lord. And no doubt in the Lord's providences and mercies, we each can say we're trying to. We're trying to reach that objective. And if possible, put a little more fat upon that fire, that love of our heart, loyalty to the Lord, would be more acceptable, a fragrance, a sweet odor to him. It was, we believe, in the case of one of the kings that suggested a very wonderful thought on the heart that was found in the First Kings, the 8th chapter. Thirty-eighth and 39th verses. This is the prayer of Solomon. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by any of thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hand towards this house. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the heart of all the children of men. Here Solomon suggested that not only do we have glass heads, as Brother Faye suggested last night, but we have glass hearts. God can look into our hearts. He knows whether or not, and we probably can know, whether or not our motive is loyalty to the Lord. In 2 Kings, the 20th chapter, there is another wonderful statement on the heart. This was offered by King Hezekiah at the time when he had been told by the prophet Isaiah that he was to die. Found in the third verse, 2 Kings 20. I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I've walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. A noble expression by the king, we would desire to have it in our lives as well. But let's go on with our story. Our next objective is to love the Lord with all our souls. We believe the thought of soul suggests the fiber of being as distinguished from motive of being and principle of being, the heart. With all our soul, in other words, the whole objective, the whole purpose, the whole identity of ourselves as related to our very fabric of person is devoted to the Lord. We realize this is a consecration talk. We realize that this suggests a motive with a purpose, an objective. It is said of Jesus, he poured out his soul, his life, his fiber, his being unto death. So, our Heavenly Father, in suggesting this standard for ourselves, draws a picture that we are to have this objective in our lives, a loyalty of soul to the Lord. Then it goes on by saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength. Now this is an added point, not mentioned in the other portions of our lessons, with all our strength. It doesn't mean the flex of our muscles alone. Our strength reaches far more than that today. We can be perfectly bedridden as far as the mobility of body is concerned, and yet we can have strength toward the Lord with influence and with means and personal contact that we may make. In other words, consecration suggests a heart loyalty, a soul loyalty, and a strength loyalty. Time, talent, money, influence, all of these things are our strengths that have come to us. These are the things that we ask when we say, I love the Lord with all my strength, with all my strength. The test, isn't it? I know we fail. That's why we have our Lord, our elder brother, to pick us up again and help us on, that we may, with his guidance, continue on toward the objective. But just the same, our Heavenly Father has placed this as a standard whereby we may strive to pour out our life, our every fiber, our being, all to the doing of his will. But Jesus didn't stop there, as was mentioned before. He said, thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy mind. Mind love is required. What do you mean by mind love? Well, mind love is another department in which we are to prove our loyalty to the Lord. Mind love suggests the thinking processes of our mental being, whereby the truth in all of its beauty and clarity becomes an objective of life, motivating our principles. Unless we have mind love, We certainly can't have leg love, because the legs follow the direction of the mind. It is in the diglot, we believe, that this word mind means the whole or full or thorough mind, the intellect. I love the Lord my God with my intellect. This is an intellectual process we're going through. The Lord, in placing before us the marvelous Bible and all the helpmates that have come to us and the writings of our pastors, have endeavored to guide our minds in the channels of truth, whereby an objective is reached with mind love towards the Heavenly Father. But someone will say, or could say, well, brother, now what do you think is the most important one of these to achieve in relationship to doing the will of the Lord? Now, I can easily love the Lord my God with my heart, but I have a little difficulty of loving Him with my mind or loving Him with my strength and so forth. I say I would answer like this, as to which is the most important of these four. Let's liken this as to a table that has four legs. One is called mind and heart and soul and strength. Which is most important leg on, which is the most important leg on the table? That's easy to answer. The leg that's missing. That's the most important. And which one of these would we take away? You couldn't take one away, because our Lord has described this as the means of gaining eternal life. So therefore, mind fellowship with the Lord means coming into harmony with His will in the knowledge of His plan and His purposes. And we're quite certain that our Heavenly Father is not gathering together a group of brethren to teach them the divine plan in the kingdom, in the glorious phase of the kingdom, but rather by reason of the mind love now, they may demonstrate or prove to the Lord their faithfulness. In Colossians, the second chapter, verses 1 and 2, using the diglot and also using Weymouth, you will notice in your King James Bible, if you are turning to it, Colossians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul had the brethren in 1960 meeting in the Seattle Convention in mind. How do you know? Well, we'll read it. I'll read it first from the diglot. For I wish you to know how great a struggle I have about you and those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And that's all of us. So that their hearts may be comforted, being closely united in love and in all the wealth of the full assurance of the understanding, in order to an exact knowledge of the secret of God. There was no doubt in the mind of the Apostle Paul that mind love meant a knowledge of the plan of God and His character revealed thereby. The Weymouth has it in this frame of language. For I would have you to know in how a severe struggle I am engaged on behalf of you and the brethren of Laodicea, and of all who have not known me personally, in order that their hearts may be cheered, they themselves being welded together in the love and advancing forward in abounding wealth of an understanding, even to the knowledge of the secret of God. In Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored up, hidden from view. We can't help but appreciate that our Heavenly Father, in placing the standard of mind love, has made the divine plan of the ages in simple language. No wonder Jesus said on one occasion, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast withheld these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. In other words, we're not suggesting by this accurate knowledge of the wisdom of God that it is incumbent upon all of us to know every minutia of the divine plan or the Bible. But we do believe that not one of us should be in ignorance pertaining to those things that form the fabric of God's revealed will at the present time. In fact, the apostle, remember, on one instance, I believe it is found in Ephesians, the first chapter, rather described for us in graphic language what he suggested was the revealed mind of God toward those with whom he was dealing as sons. Found in Ephesians, the first chapter, 8th verse on, wherein he, that is God, hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to all his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Very briefly then, the apostle suggests here that the divine plan as far as the fall and the recovery and the processes thereby is that which is the revealed will of God, and how you and I fit into this plan in respect to being the first to be gathered as one with him as a part of the heavens to bring the blessing to the earth. Remember the time the Apostle Paul was speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus at Miletus? He warned the brethren that after his departure, grievous wolves were going to come in among the brethren, not sparing the flock. And so he gave a final parting message, as it were, to these elders in this language, Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Here the apostle had just previously stated, brethren, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And we can just imagine with this short time the apostle had then, he briefly enumerated some of the highlights of the discussion of the past 3 years that he spent with these brethren, where he says, for 3 years, day and night, I toiled with you with tears. The apostle was not to leave his brethren in ignorance as pertained to the divine plan and God's requirements for them. Mind love was an objective of Paul toward his brethren. So it is with us. So, brethren, like it's been suggested in the course of this convention, let us dig deeper into the Word. Bury ourselves in the divine plan and the marvelous features of God's Word. Permit time to be so arranged in our personal lives by cutting off this and chopping off that and moving off this, as it were, that we have time to absorb ourselves or be absorbed in the wonderful principles of the Lord. Some would say, now, Brother Lorenzo, I agree with you as far as love is concerned, but don't you think, after all, that love for the brethren is the most important thing? I say, yes, love for the brethren is important. And probably such a one would turn to 1 John, the third chapter, to prove that it is this which is the oath of loyalty to the Lord. And turning to 1 John, the third chapter, we would note the argument from verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who is that wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore he slew him, because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And such a one would say, now right there is a positive statement. If we have love for our brethren, we know that we've passed from death unto life. That's right. It's an evidence. He certainly so would say so. But the apostle didn't stop there. He goes on by saying, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Indeed, loving the brethren, and in truth, which is the facet of mind love. Because truth is the science of God's will revealed. It is between these, in the final essence, that we prove our loyalty to the Lord. But you say, now, Brother Lorenz, it's all right for you to say that in this day that we need this loyalty, but let's look back and see if if Paul had any experiences in his day to prove his loyalty to the truth. And what would he do if brethren came in his midst that differed from him pertaining to the divine love of God? Well, let's ask Paul. We'll bring him to the platform. Paul, you lived in the harvest, the Jewish harvest. We're living in the gospel age harvest. Paul, did you have any difficulty in your day that suggested that you needed to fight for the truth, or did you say, now, brethren, after all, it doesn't make any difference what we believe. Let's love the Lord with our heart. That's sufficient. Well, Paul would rise against such a thought as that, because he left a tape recording for us found in Galatians, the first chapter. Galatians, the second chapter. In Paul's day, they had brethren that did not agree in the covenant. Some said that the law covenant was the covenant by which we were to gain favor and retain favor is gone. Other brethren said, no, these brethren are wrong. It is under the grace covenant that we're going to be made acceptable to God. We'll call Paul in. Paul, how would you handle this matter? Oh, what difference does it make? Did he do that? Paul remembered that mind love was one of the four legs of the table, and without it, it would all be upset. So we read in the Galatians, the second chapter, beginning the fourth verse, and that because of false brethren who unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, that is, back into the bondage of the law of covenant, of whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. There is no vacillation in the mind of Paul in respect to truth. You and I have been granted a crystal clear picture of truth through the studies in the scriptures and the supporting evidences of the present truth. Therefore, we too, brethren, in manifesting our loyalty to the Lord, need to protect the truth and to prove ourselves before the Lord. Paul, did you have any other experiences in your harvest day? Well, Paul says, you know, in my day, some of the brethren closed the door. You mean, Paul, in your day in 65 or 68 A.D., you had a closed door issue then? We in 1960, 1900 years later, are still battling the same problem. Paul says, yes. Paul, what did you do about it? Same chapter. Galatians, second chapter. Remember, Peter, some of the other brethren, had a closed door matter in his day. Paul thought that was under the evidences of God that such an issue should be brought to the brethren. So when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. In other words, brethren, it wasn't a matter of you take your view, brother, I'll take mine, upon issues of which the Lord had made a clear point of truth. Paul was in defense of his test of love. Paul, did you have any other experiences in your day of the harvest? I know, Paul, you didn't have anything about the Lord's presence in your day. We do in 1960, some say, well, the Lord is going to come in the future, claim to be brethren. Others say, well, the Lord is present, the evidence is sure. Paul, you never had that difficulty in your day, did you? Well, Paul, we can see him rising to the occasion again, says, yes. We had brethren in our day that believed the Lord had returned in 60 A.D., 1900 years ago. Read with me in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia, by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, the issue in Paul's day was just reversed from the issue in our day. Paul very definitely said, brethren, to say the Lord is present now is a false truth. It's an error, and he calls them false brethren. Paul did it, not us. And more than that, you notice that Paul indicated that one of the evidences of the Lord's return, that when, if he was present, would be the gathering of the brethren to him, which would mean that the resurrection of the brethren would begin. But here was an interesting point that Paul could have made in this defense. He says, all right, brethren, if you say that the Lord is present, and some of you say he's to come in the flesh, because they had that issue then, who's seen him? Where is he? And here also, by way of our witnessing to others concerning the Lord's presence, this is one of those wonderful texts to direct to the mind of another as to a positive proof that Paul did not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was to return in the flesh, because he had said, who has seen him? But he pointed to the fact that we have not seen him, and therefore his return would be a spirit being. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. Dear beloved brethren, may this test of love prove us loyal to the Lord.
Thank you, Lorenz, for those wonderful thoughts. It's truly been a fine day, hasn't it, brethren? We heard this morning of the wonderful picture, the Atonement Day, and are reminded of how clearly Brother Russell has presented those features of the plan to our minds. And we are reminded again by Brother Baker of the covenant of the Lord. And then in the afternoon, we heard the wonderful joy and